Lord, how thankful we are. Lord, what a joy, what a blessing just to come and gather together. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters, these young men and women who, Lord, just love you, love each other, and Lord, just desire to gather and learn of you. And Lord, that's why we're here. We're here today not to get, but to give all of our praise and worship to you through our fellowship, through the study of your word. Lord, not that we would simply rise to intellectual assent, though we want to know more about you, but that, Lord, we would become more like you. So help us, Lord. Touch us, teach us, transform us. In Jesus Christ's most precious name we pray, and all God's students say, amen, amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, and for those of you out in TV land, we don't want to leave you out, so God bless you. Welcome as well. Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, we have mentioned that chapters 4 through 24, we have a series of signs and visions and sermons, typically regarding sin, judgment, and punishment. We had mentioned that chapters 8 through 11 deal with what seems to be a single vision or single thought dealing with four separate or different things. We've already looked at chapter 8. We had seen that in chapter 8, Ezekiel was taken in the spirit to Jerusalem, and he saw the abominations in the temple. So chapter 8 dealt with the abominations in the temple. Chapter 9, Ezekiel sees that a remnant of God's chosen people are sealed and saved, and that the wicked are killed in the temple. And then we'll see in chapter 10 that God's glory departs from the temple. And then in chapter 11, we'll see that judgment is pronounced on the rulers of the temple. And we'll give these to you again as we go through the individual chapters. So chapter 8, were the abominations in the temple. Chapter 9, the wicked are killed at the temple. Chapter 10, God's glory departs from the temple. And then chapter 11, judgment is pronounced on the rulers of the temple. Very simple. Well, let's pick up in chapter 9, verse 1, dealing with the fact that there will be a remnant who are sealed and saved, and that God will kill the wicked who are there in the temple. In verse 1, it says, then. Now, this, of course, comes immediately on the heels of chapter 8, where Ezekiel was transported in the spirit to Jerusalem, where he saw the wickedness of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and not only externally as it pertains to what was going on in the city, but also internally as it pertains to what was happening in the hearts of the men as they were worshiping the sun and weeping for Tammuz. Well, it was then, according to verse 1, chapter 9, he called out in my hearing, as God had spoke to Ezekiel, with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, all of the leaders, each with a deadly weapon in his hands. And suddenly, verse 2, six men came up from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, there in the city of Jerusalem, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar there in the area of the temple. Now, these six men with battle axes and the one man with the inkhorn are those that God has called to execute judgment on the wicked and to seal the righteous. So the imagery, the picture that's given to us is very simple. God said, Ezekiel, I want you to go get these leaders, those who've not turned their back on me, those who not wept for Tammuz and worshiped the sun. Six of them will bring judgment with the battle axe, an instrument of destruction. And one will seal those who were righteous on the forehead with this ink horn. Now, the ink horn was kind of like a little pouch on the side of the scribe, one who would write or transcribe. And they would take this ink horn, and in it was a little pad, and they would put a little moisture on the pad, and it would cause the ink to come up, and they would take their little pen and dip it in the ink and write. So it was a very common thing back then. Now, according to verse 3, it says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub," which of course is a classification of angel. We saw that in chapter 1. "Where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side," the one who had the pen. "And the Lord said to him," verse 4, "Go through the midst of the city, throughout the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it." So those who are feeling remorse and those who are grieved in their spirit because of what was going on in Jerusalem, all of the idolatry, the false worship, those who were grieved at that, they were to receive a mark on their forehead. Now, verse 5 says, "To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity, and utterly slay old and young men, maidens, and little children and women. But do not come near anyone of whom is the mark, on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So the man with the linen, with the inkhorn, put marks on the foreheads of those who hated the sin that was going on, those who were righteous, we might say. And what an interesting, and then the man with the battle axe, those six guys, they ended up going through killing everybody else. And that's a pretty interesting picture of what will lie ahead during the tribulation period. Because in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, 144,000 Jews will receive a mark on their forehead, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they will be sealed and saved unto the redemption at the end of the tribulation, whereas everybody else will experience the wrath of God as it's poured out on a God-rejecting world during Revelation chapters 6 through 18 with the series of the judgments, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments. So it's an interesting picture looking forward to the tribulation period. Yes.
Are these seven men actually human, or are they
angels? Well, good question. Are these seven men human or angels? It would seem that they are men that God chose out of the people in Jerusalem who had not worshipped the sun or wept for Tammuz, according to chapter 8. So it would seem that they're normal, everyday men doing an extraordinarily abnormal job, which blesses me to no end, because all of us are pretty normal. Well, except for that one roommate, but and you're all thinking in your mind exactly which one that is. But the point is, God can do extraordinary things through normal people. Well, now, according to verse 6, and don't miss this class, this judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem began in God's sanctuary. Don't miss that. It began in my sanctuary, God said, in the house of the Lord, the very place that should have been set apart for the Lord, focusing on the Lord, teaching about the Lord. It was a place where God should have been revered. But unfortunately, it was not. They had taken the house of the Lord and perverted it and turned it into something it ought not to have been. And how sad and tragic we see that oftentimes today. Because Unfortunately, there are many churches today who have taken the sanctuary of God and transformed it into a circus type of atmosphere. This is a very, very important issue, because when you go back to the churches that you came from, when you get involved in the ministries you'll get involved with, you might find that there's going to be great pressure on you to come up with something fancy, frilly, something that's going to catch people's attention. But unfortunately, that type of mentality will always cause you to be looking for something newer and better next time. And there's always this one-upmanship, if you will. Well, last week you did this. What are you going to do next week to keep people's attention, to draw them in? God help us all. Listen, we need to stay focused on the Word, stay focused on Jesus Christ, and not buy into all this hype and hoopla. I've seen some pretty freaky things happen in the sanctuary of God over the years, and here God says judgment will start there. Yes? Well, is this an actual event, or is it a part of the vision? It is the vision that will subsequently become the actual event. Good question. We're going to cover that in just a moment. This vision is given to Ezekiel looking forward to the actual event that will happen in just 6 years in 586 BC at the destruction of Jerusalem. Good question. Yes, dear. I have no idea what you were going to say. Oh. Good. Yeah, well, God showed Ezekiel. Good question. God showed Ezekiel. Who were the six men? Well, there were six guys. We're not told specifically. We're told that they were those who had, according to verse 1, it was those who had charge over the city. So apparently some type of, I would assume a religious leader of some sort who did not turn their back on God, who did not worship the sun, who did not weep for Tammuz, as we saw in chapter 8. So apparently these leaders from verse 1 are men in Jerusalem who hold some type of position of power or authority, and it would seem that they're regular guys that God chose to bring judgment upon Israel. Now that judgment will subsequently come by way of the Babylonian army in 586 BC through King Nebuchadnezzar. The siege of Jerusalem started in 588 BC. It lasted for 2 years and subsequently ended in 586 BC. So all of this is a type, if you will, a picture looking forward to what will subsequently happen in 6 short years from the prophecy itself. Copy? And it is also an interesting picture of Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, with the sealing of the 144,000 and how everyone else will be judged during the tribulation period.
So the six men, they represent the whole army? The six men
represent, no doubt, the Babylonian army that God will use to bring vengeance and destruction upon Jerusalem, ultimately, typically. Yes. Why would God say six men? Well, you know, anytime you ask the question why and God, God, why would you do this? I guess he got up in heaven looking down and go, why not? Okay, you'd have to be to Israel a few times to understand that. They always answer a question with a question in Israel. Always. You're walking down the street. You're saying, where's the closest bakery? Why? What do you want to get? Well, I'd like to get some muffins. Why would you want muffins? Why don't you want some bagels? Well, okay, I'll have some bagels. Well, why would you go way on this? Well, there's a place right here. I mean, it's just this big, it's crazy. It's like, you know, just tell me where I can get a muffin, okay? That's all I want to know. So why, God? I don't know why. God just does it because he chooses to do it. Typically, they represent the Babylonian army, but now remember, you have one man with the inkhorn, so you have six and one, which makes? Okay, he's getting his calculator out now. Good. Yeah. So seven is the number of what? Anybody? Completion. correct? And then 8's the number of new beginning. So the biblical numerology is very interesting as well, and we, of course, don't have time to get into all that's involved in that. Now, the point here is very simple. Judgment is going to start in the house of the Lord. Now, verse 8, it talks about the remnant. It says, so it was, while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity or the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. And the land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they said, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense or repay their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed with linen, who had an inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. So yes, there will be great destruction. These six men, representing no doubt the Babylonian army, will bring destruction on Jerusalem in 6 short years in 586 BC. But not everybody's going to be destroyed. According to verses 8 through 11, there's going to be a remnant. Now, will God send judgment for sin? Anybody? Yes, absolutely. Even after we confess and repent of it? No doubt about it. Why? Well, because Galatians 6:7 tells us that there always is a price to pay, that we're going to reap what we sow. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow to the flesh, of the flesh, we're going to reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit, we shall reap everlasting life. So there is always a consequence. There's always a price to pay. But in God's economy, especially dealing with the nation of Israel, listen carefully, there will always be a remnant. There will always be a remnant. In fact, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. In fact, Paul asked that rhetorical question in Romans 11, 1. Will God cast away his people? God forbid. There is absolutely no way. God will not ever be done with his chosen people. And that becomes very significant because there are a great many people today who believe in what we call replacement theology, that somehow the church has replaced Israel. Nothing, listen, nothing can be further from the truth. In fact, Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 11, verse 17. You're all familiar with the verse. We have been grafted in. The root, we don't support the root, but the root supports us. We have been adopted into the family, if you will, of God's chosen people, not vice versa. Interesting. Well, yes?
Okay, so does the seventh guy represent like an
inkhorn? The seventh guy, the guy with the inkhorn, represents someone who seals and saves that remnant, which of course looks forward to Revelation chapter 7 as God had sealed and saved that 144,000, his remnant, if you will. Absolutely. It's all a picture. It's all a vision looking forward to what will subsequently happen. Now, this brings us to chapter 10. In chapter 10, we see that God's glory departs from the temple. Presumably, it's the same visions beginning back in chapter 8, where he saw the abominations in the temple. And then chapter 9, the wicked were killed at the temple. And now chapter 10, God's glory departs from the temple. Take a look at verses 1 through 14. In Ezekiel 10:1, he says, and I looked, and there in the firmament, in the expanse, or up in the heavens, we might say, that was above the head of the cherubim, plural, many cherubs, these are angels, as we saw from chapter 1. There appeared something like a sapphire stone or something that's azure blue, if you will, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, you know, the ones with the awesome rims. Feel your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went and in as I watched. So here, coals are being gathered from these cherubim, these angelic beings, and the hot coals are going to be thrown onto the city, which speaks of Jerusalem, and no doubt the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when everything was torched and burned. Now, verse 3. The cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple toward what we refer to as the Steps of David, toward Mount Ophel. When the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Now it happened, when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels and from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim and took some of it and put it in the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. Now, the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under his wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of beryl stone, or a pale green. As for the appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel, almost identical to what we saw in chapter 1. When they went toward any of the four directions, north, south, east, and west. They did not turn aside. They didn't have to turn. They simply just went this way, and then they went the other way. When they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. Now remember, they had four faces, one on each side. So whatever direction they went, they were always going straight, because this face was facing that way or that face that way, and the wheels were probably at right angles to each other. I mean, these are pretty freaky angels. According to verse 12, you think they're freaky. Look at verse 12. It says, and their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. Wow. Creepy, to be sure. I mean, these guys were covered head to toe with eyeballs. Can you imagine? Just big giant eyeballs looking at everything every way. And the picture is, these guys see everything. They're aware of what is exactly going on. The eye speaks of the ability to see and understand. So these guys had total capability to see everything everywhere all the time, if you will. As for the wheels, verse 13, well, we've already looked at the wheels. They were called in my hearing, wheel. Okay, good. That's what we call them too. Each one, verse 14, had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, whatever that looks like. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, back in chapter 1, there was a slight difference. One face was the face of an ox. Here, it's the face of a cherub. Why the change? That was a question. You don't know. Okay, good. I don't either. I just thought I'd ask. Maybe someone of you knew. What does Chuck Missler say? You didn't read that far. Okay, good. Yeah, well, because in chapter 1 it is an ox, but here it's mentioned as a cherub. Why the difference? I don't know. Special ox. Maybe it's a special ox. Kind of a cherub ox, cherub combo thing. I mean, this is a pretty weird creature. But yeah, I don't know.
Maybe they look like an ox, or maybe they're able to switch their...
Maybe they look like an ox. Maybe this cherub wasn't that great looking, you know, like, he looks like an ox. You know what I'm saying? I don't know, man. It could be. Yeah, you know, some translations like to say ox, but the word is actually cherub. What translation do you have there?
New Living Translation.
New Living Translation. Okay. There's your problem, Vern. The New Living Translation, it's more of a paraphrase translation, kind of a thought for thought, which is okay. It gives you the general thought or general feel, but it's not a word for word translation. And that's the problem with a lot of the various translations, the New International Version, the New Living Version, the several of the other ones. They're not a word for word translation. So they're telling you that, oh, don't worry about them using a different word there. It's really like an ox, which I understand that, and it makes sense, and I have no problem with that, but the actual word is cherub. So why the change of word? I'm not sure. I don't know. So I have no thought on it whatsoever.
The original word.
It's cherub. It's the word cherub. In Hebrew. Ani korevri ha cherub. The word is cherub. Correct. It's ox. Yes. In Revelation chapter 4, when John sees the four living creatures, they're incredibly similar to what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And in Revelation chapter 4, when John sees these four living creatures, it is ox. But now remember, that is the Greek. This is the Hebrew. And in the Greek, it is indeed ox. So maybe, now remember, Ezekiel's just seeing this, and you know, we can't fully grab a hold of everything that's going on. This is some pretty freaky stuff, to be sure. Now, what I find interesting in chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, in dealing with these cherubs, is the fact that they travel at right angles. It constantly says they don't turn. They don't turn. In other words, they don't have to, as they're going this way, they don't make a turn and turn that way. They just go this way, and then instantaneously they're going that way. Now, I don't know if any of you guys are familiar with the studies and the various things going on with UFOs. But UFO is it's a big deal today. In fact, did you know from the year 2001 until this very year, 2002, our United States government...
2010.
What did I say, two? They can clean that up on the tape, and you guys in TV land, you understand what we're talking about. You're awake and actually paying attention. Yeah, right. From 2001 until today, 2010, our government will spend $600 million of our tax money in trying to contact extraterrestrials. In research, extraterrestrials, aliens. They will spend over $600 million in trying to contact and locate UFOs and aliens. I'm not kidding. Get on any government website. You can find this out for yourself. Now, here's what makes this very significant. I personally believe, and this is my own opinion, that when the church is raptured, and millions of people disappear, homes are empty, cars are abandoned, clothes are neatly folded on the floor, if you believe the movie. That there will be a movement to blame it on the aliens. Ah, you see, we told you there was aliens out there. They've come and abducted all of those Christians because, you know, they're against Mother Earth.
That's already what the New Age people are telling you.
It's already been proposed exactly for the purification of the earth. And the New Agers have already been pushing that agenda.
Scientology.
The government is even starting to fall into that more and more and more, because how are they going to explain the disappearance of millions of people? Now, listen, stay tuned. If that is the case, because we have credible people who claim to have seen it, UFOs. I mean, these are legitimate astronauts and, you know, fighter pilots. These guys are not loons. These guys are highly educated, highly skilled professionals. And many people have claimed to see UFOs. So, if that's indeed true, what are they really seeing? Angels. What is Satan? Anybody? An angel. In fact, according to Ezekiel, I want to say chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. And then again in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 11 through 16. You get an A for the day. In Ezekiel 28, Satan is the anointed cherub of God. Isn't that intriguing? So he is a fallen angel, a created being. So it could be, I'm just throwing this out as a possibility. I'm not saying this is true. I'm just saying this is very plausible based on what we read in Scripture, that these UFO sightings are really demonic appearances. Very interesting. Or not. Back to Ezekiel chapter 10. Let's come to verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 10. Let's pick it up in verse 15 with God's glory departing from the temple. Check it out. It says, and the cherubim, which is plural, remember, the im part on the end of the Hebrew word speaks of plurality. El is singular. Elah, plural. Elohim speaks of multiple. Like dog is kelev. Dogs are klavim. Children is yeled. Children, plural is yeladim. So the im is the plurality. It says, and the cherubim were lifted up. And this was the living creature I saw by the river Kabar, or Chabar, which is where he was first located back in chapter 1. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. They stayed with them, in other words. Now when the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up. For the spirit of the living creature was in them, in the wheels. They're all one entity, we would say. Then, verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. The glory of the Lord departed. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kabar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. So the glory of the Lord departed. Now, when we get to chapter 43, we're going to see that the glory of God came back to the temple. Now, this will become very significant. Because in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43, there is a temple that will be built. Now, it is interesting because in Revelation chapter 11, there is also a temple that John recognizes and is given a reed to go measure. Now, I need to tell you, there are different views as to those temples, and we'll talk a little bit about more about it when we get to chapter 40, 41, and 42. Some see Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 through 43 as a temple that is paralleled in Revelation chapter 11, which in Revelation 11 is the tribulation temple, a temple that is built by the, presumably by the Antichrist with that covenant in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the many, presumably a portion of that covenant will be to build the Jews their temple. He, of course, the Antichrist, in the middle of that tribulation, goes into the temple, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. He claims to be God and demands to be worshipped as God. That is that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9, the last part of verse 27. Some see that as the same temple, that this temple stays intact and comes out of the tribulation and is reworked, if you will, by God to make the millennial kingdom temple, which we believe is outlined in Ezekiel chapter 40, 41, 42, and 43. Now, good scholars are divided. Some say, no, they're two totally separate temples. Okay. Some say, no, they're the same. Okay. You can hold whatever view you like. I personally see it as two separate temples because I believe the first temple, the tribulation temple, I believe it's built by the Antichrist to appease the Jews, to establish this covenant, this pseudo-peace that will happen the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. More on that when we get to chapter 38 and 39, dealing with the dry bones. But the point here is simple. Because of sin, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And that becomes very significant for two reasons. Number one, we need to keep the temple of God, the sanctuary of God, holy, a place where God's word is taught, where God's word is revered, where God's word is lifted up. But there's a second reason this becomes significant. Because you and I are the temple of God. You and I have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us. We are the temple of the Spirit of God. Therefore, you and I are to be very careful in our lives as well. Because it would seem that we could come to a point where we turn our back on God for so long, God says, okay, fine. If that's how you want it, that's how you get it. Remember what God said in Genesis 6:3? He said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Apparently, there will come a point in time where God will say, okay. And here we see it being prophesied by Isaiah. Well, this brings us to chapter 11. Real quickly, we have to hurry. We had mentioned chapter 8, Ezekiel sees the abominations in the temple. Chapter 9, the wicked are killed at the temple. Chapter 10, God's glory departs from the temple. Now in chapter 11, we believe this is the closing of this single vision where the judgment is pronounced on the rulers of the temple. Judgment is pronounced on the rulers of the temple. Chapters 8 through 11, we believe, is that single vision dealing with four separate issues or items. So let's take a look. Verse 1, Ezekiel 11. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. So he's still in Jerusalem. The vision still seems to be in that general area, which faces eastward. There at the east gate, if you will, which is the gate that is overlooking the Kidron Valley, which points toward the Mount of Olives. It's also called the Gate Beautiful and the Shushan Gate. These are all good names for that eastward-facing gate. It says, at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Now, presumably, these are not the same 25 men back from chapter 8. Remember back in chapter 8, we saw 25 men. But these 25 men are different in that they're not worshiping the sun. They're not weeping for Tammuz. So apparently these are different. In fact, even the Jaazaniah mentioned in chapter 8 is different. These are leaders of the people who gave wicked counsel. Take a look at verse 2. Let me show you what we mean. It says, and he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel to the city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron or the pot, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Now the thought here is these 25 men were no doubt those who were coming against Jeremiah in Jerusalem. You'll recall that Ezekiel was in Babylon prophesying along with Daniel. Daniel in more of a governmental official capacity, Ezekiel out in the country. But at the same time, Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying in Jerusalem. All three were contemporary. So presumably, these 25 men were coming against the prophecies of Jeremiah there in Jerusalem. And they, in effect, were saying, hey, don't worry about Babylon. They can't hurt us. We've got plenty of time. So let's build our houses and go on with life as usual. Because Jerusalem is a cauldron. We are the meat. In other words, the cauldron is the pot that will keep the meat safe, if you will, from the fire being Babylon. Now, it goes on in verse 5. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and the city is the cauldron, the pot. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it, out of the midst of the fire, which is Babylon. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, says the Lord God. I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgment on you. Hey, don't think you're safe in the pot. I'm going to take you out of the pot and throw you right into the fire. You shall, verse 10, fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron. You don't think you're going to be safe in this city. Nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. So they thought they were safe in Jerusalem. Hey, Jerusalem's the cauldron. We're the meat. Babylon's the fire. They can't get to us as long as we stay in the pot. And God says, oh, really? Well, I'm going to take you out of that cauldron. I'm going to take you out of the pot, and I'm going to throw you right into the fire, which no doubt points to and speaks of Babylonian captivity, which, as we've already mentioned, will happen in 6 short years in 586 B.C. The siege began in 588 B.C., and 2 years into the siege is finally when the Babylonian army breached the walls, captured Jerusalem, and burned it to the ground. Now, what I think becomes very significant here is this judgment regarding the rulers of the temple came about according to the end of verse 12 because they did according to the customs of the Gentiles. We might say because they walked after the ways of the world. And listen, young people, young pastor, pastor's wife, missionary, missionette, wherever God takes you, whatever God is going to do in and through you, we're called to be set apart. There is going to be an enormously strong influence on your life to suck you into the world, to be involved in the things of the world. but we're to be different. We're not of the world. Yes, we're in it, but we're not of it. You and I are to be 180 degrees different than the world. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:17, he said, "Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not that which is unclean, and I will be your God. You will be my people." You see, you and I are to be consecrated. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect, by the way. We're going to mess up. We're going to fall short. It's not a matter of if, but when. But when we do, because we have got the Spirit of the living God living, dwelling inside of us, we now have that conviction of the Holy Spirit, John 16:8, as he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, pricking our hearts, saying, "Hey, listen, that's just wrong. You need to knock that off." And then we take that step back and say, "God, I am so sorry. Please forgive me." And God says, "Right on." My translation. Your sins are not only forgiven, Psalm 103:12, as he cast them as far as the east is from the west, but your sins are forgotten. Hebrews 10:17, God said, "I'll remember thy iniquities no more." And you see, hopefully we learn from those lessons. We learn that you and I are to be set apart. Well, it continues. Let's finish this up. We have to hurry. We only have 2.5 hours left together. You don't mind working through lunch, do you? Okay, good. First.
Maybe people in TV land.
People in TV land, you're going, "Are you kidding me?" They just turn me off and leave. They don't care. And they're all out there shaking their head going, "That's right. I got the volume control, baby." Verse 13. Let's keep rolling. We're almost done. Real quickly. Now, verse 13, Ezekiel 11. "Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?' Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your kinsmen, all the house of Israel in its entirety, are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, "Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession." Therefore, say, thus says the Lord, although I have cast them far among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary or a little holy place for them in the countries where they have gone." God will be their little sanctuary. Therefore, verse 17, "Say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there." So, no, Ezekiel, I'm not going to destroy everybody. Again, there's going to be a remnant, and I will be their sanctuary, no matter where they're at, no matter what country they've gone to, no matter what people groups they're integrated into. I will be their sanctuary. Wow, what a blessing for each and every one of us. Because no matter where we go in life, no matter what geographical location the Lord takes you, no matter what ministry you're involved in, He is always with you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you most of the time." Oh no, excuse me, that's not what it says. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Hebrews 13, 5, God said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Glorious. Then, according to verse 19, God said, "I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them." Glorious. "And take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." We'll see this again in Ezekiel 36, 26, which I believe is our theme verse for the year. Is that correct? Okay, I missed that day when they were handing out the theme verse. "Why?" Verse 20, "that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts walk after the heart of their detestable things, and their abominations. I will recompense or repay their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. So God's going to give them a new heart and a new spirit to enable and empower them to obey God, to obey His statutes. This becomes huge. Because if we try to obey God in our own strength, in our own effort, we'll always fail miserably. Paul said in Romans 7:18, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And if no good thing is in me, no good thing can possibly come from me. I need help. Oh, so do you, by the way. We need a lot of help. But you see, the moment we give our life to Jesus Christ, He not only forgives us of our sins, but He fills us with His Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11, Acts 5:32, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19. The Bible is replete. We have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside of us, empowering us, enabling us to be those who can obey the statutes and commandments of the Lord. It's a work of God's Spirit from start to finish. Praise God. Hallelujah to that. Well, verse 22. It says then, verse 22, the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them with those awesome rims, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now remember, he was at the east gate, the gate beautiful, the Shushan gate. The eastern gate, the gate that leads across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives. And that, don't miss this class, that is where the glory of the Lord was standing. Okay. The reason that becomes so significant is because when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, according to Matthew 25, 32, and 33, he's going to judge the nations. Now, we typically refer to that judgment as the Battle of Armageddon, outlined in Revelation 16, 16, realized in Revelation 19, 16. But it doesn't start there. We believe it starts in a place called Basra, not the Basra in Iraq, but the Basra in Jordan, according to Isaiah 63, 1. That's where Jesus Christ will begin this judgment of the nations. As he works his way from Basra there in Jordan, he proceeds north to where? Are you ready for this? To a valley that's called the Valley of Decision or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's outlined there in Joel chapter 3, verse 12. And then Jesus makes his way up a little bit further, up into what we call the Valley of Megiddo or the Valley of Armageddon in Revelation 16, 16. But after the destruction and judgment of the nations, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, Jesus will touch down, are you ready for this? On the Mount of Olives, the exact same place that the glory of the Lord is standing here in Ezekiel's vision will happen at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. Interesting parallel that's being pointed out. Well, Ezekiel's faithful to comply with God. Take a look at verses 24 and 25. It says, then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, or back into the area of Babylon from Jerusalem. So this vision is over now. To those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had showed me. So Ezekiel, taken from the vision in Jerusalem back to the Chaldea or the area of Babylon, and he shares with the captives all that the Lord had showed him. Father, how thankful we are, Lord, for these incredible visions, these signs, these sermons that really point to the importance of putting you first. Realizing that you're a just and holy God and there's consequences to sin. And that you would encourage all of us to turn and repent, get right. That we would forsake the world and the things of the world and live our lives for you. And Lord, how we thank you. How we thank you, Lord, for the new heart and the new spirit you've given us. That we're new creatures in you. And that because of that, Lord, as we abide in you, John 15, we can do all things. Through you, Lord, who strengthens us, as Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. So, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your spirit that not only seals us for the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:13, but that empowers us to live a life that brings glory to you every single day. So continue, Lord, to pour out your spirit upon us, overflowing us, empowering us to be those men and women that bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's saddle up. We gotta hurry. Come on, let's go. Hey-o, hey-o. Hey, why don't you tell everyone, come on inside. Short break. Pastor ran over the first section. Okay, let's hurry. Okay, come on, come on, come on, come on. We got to hurry, hurry, hurry. You guys ran way over the first session. Okay, make your announcement. Okay, we have an announcement, everyone. Okay, here's the announcement. Listen up.
Whose is this?
Someone turned in a paper with no name.
Okay, I've been trying to get a name for this one for a while.
Let's see.
I have one no-name paper. I cannot give you credit unless you claim it.
It's got red on it.
You know, great outline. Application, very well outlined. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Wow, good. It's printing. It's printing with Roman numerals. I would say a guy did this.
Yeah, definitely.
I would say a guy did this.
Okay. Please claim this if it is yours before 1 o'clock today, or else I can't give credit for it.
Okay. Tape it to the front door, and on your way out, give it a check. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you once again for this time. Bless it, we ask. Go before us. By your Spirit, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 12. Now, as we come to chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, Ezekiel is given two more signs regarding the judgment of Judah. He is also given 5 sermons to confirm that judgment against Judah. So we have 2 signs and 5 sermons. Let's first of all take a look at the 2 signs regarding the judgment of Judah. That's in chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. Now remember, he's back in Babylon. The vision regarding Jerusalem is over. He says, you're dwelling in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear. For they are a rebellious house. Now, Ezekiel likens those in captivity in Babylon to those who are very rebellious. And their rebellious is not for lack of facilities. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. Why? Because they chose to reject God. They chose to turn their back on the Lord. Therefore, verse 3, Son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house, by day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, as though going into captivity. And at evening, you shall go into their sight like those who go into captivity, dig through the wall in their sight, and carry your belongings out through it. In their sight, you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you shall not see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. So the first sign, very simple. He is back in Babylon. All the captivity, all of those who are in captivity are there in Babylon. They are still a very rebellious house. And so God says, okay, Zeke, here's what I want you to do. I want you to gather up your belongings. I want you to walk out of your house there in Babylon in front of all the captives. And I want you to go dig a hole in the wall and go through the wall. Do this every single day. And this will be a sign to those who are captive in Babylon that those in Judah are in fact going to go into captivity. Okay? So that sign is a very simple, simple sign. Which brings us to verse 7. So I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings by day as though going into captivity as a picture, a type of what's going to happen to Judah. And at evening, I dug through the wall with my hand and brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. And in morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Well, you say to them, verse 10, thus says the Lord, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. The prince of Jerusalem, no doubt, points to and speaks of Zedekiah, the 20th and final king of Judah. Say, verse 11, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. So it's a very simple sign. And the prince, verse 12, who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, as we've already mentioned, this sign is very simple. He's carrying his belongings in and out every day, a picture of what will happen to those inhabitants in Judah, specifically the prince of Jerusalem, which is Zedekiah, the 20th and final king, who was ultimately a puppet king of Nebuchadnezzar, who subsequently rebelled and went to Egypt for help, to help overthrow the Babylonian oppression there in Jerusalem. Now, we do know in 2 Kings chapter 25 that Zedekiah tried to escape the Babylonian siege by digging through the wall and leaving. So it happened in 586 BC exactly like Ezekiel said it would happen 6 years earlier. You say, but wait a minute, Clark. In verse 13, it says that this prince of Jerusalem, Zedekiah, he's going to go to Babylon, yet he shall not see Babylon. How can that be? How can someone be taken to Babylon and yet not even see Babylon? Anybody? Because he couldn't see. He was blind. Now, we do know in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 10 and 11, that King Nebuchadnezzar had killed all of Zedekiah's sons right before his own eyes, and then gouged out Zedekiah's own eyes and led him to captivity in Babylon. So exactly like Ezekiel said. He was taken to Babylon, but he never literally, physically saw Babylon, and subsequently, verse 13, died in Babylon. Verse 14, I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all his troops. I will draw out the sword after them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And as we've already mentioned, this was fulfilled in 586 at the destruction of Jerusalem through Babylon. Verse 17, we have the second sign. In verses 17 through 20, we said there were two signs, five sermons. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. And say to the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it, because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So this second sign, he's supposed to eat bread with trembling and drink water, terrified, you know, just shaking in front of all the people, as a sign, a picture of what will subsequently happen when Babylon, of course, lays siege to Jerusalem. Now, in verse 21, we come to the first of five sermons by Ezekiel. These five sermons, these five messages, are designed to confirm the two signs of judgment we just looked at. The sign of walking in and out with his belongings on his shoulder, and the sign of eating and drinking with quaking and trembling. So let's take a look at this first sermon in verses 21 through 25. It's a proverb. This first sermon is a proverb. Look at verse 21. It says, And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, The days are prolonged, and every vision fails? Hey, you tell them, therefore, verse 23, Thus says the Lord, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, The days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination with the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, thus says the Lord. So the proverb that the people were saying was in effect, hey, you know, the days are prolonged, there's no rush, Babylon's not going to come after us. Every vision that the prophets have given have failed. Don't worry about it, just go on with your lives as normal. And boy, what an interesting picture that paints for many people today, does it not? As it pertains to the rapture of the church? Well, you know, I mean, the rapture is so far off. I mean, you know, we've got plenty of time. Oh, really? A lot of people say that. A lot of people believe that so they can go ahead and live their lives the way they choose to live. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:4, they were saying, Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as from the beginning. But time is short. Listen, there is no time like the present time in the history of the world where we're seeing the prophecies coming together and Christ coming for his church can happen at any given moment. I think there's only one thing that needs to happen prior to the church being raptured. And I think we find that in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, where Paul talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. It would seem that the fullness of the Gentiles could be speaking about that very last person who gets saved, who's supposed to get saved. Apparently, There's somebody on earth, as soon as they're saved, we're gone, we're out of here. Now, what a great incentive for us to tell people about Jesus, amen? Could you imagine winning somebody to Christ, leading them to Christ, and then praying the sinner's prayer, and we're gone? And I always like to tell people I'm speaking to, maybe you're here today and you're not saved. And if I find out, you're the one holding us all back. Listen, time is short. And the people back then, just like today, are saying, look, you don't have to worry about it. We've got plenty of time. The truth is, we don't. Well, this brings us to verse 26 and the second sermon. It's rather short, as you probably wish most of my sermons were as well. Verse 26 through 28, the second sermon. Take a look. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Oh, really? Only 6 years? Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord. So again, the confirmation. Now, this brings us to the third sermon in chapter 13, the third sermon. In this third sermon, Ezekiel continues to condemn the false prophets, both men and women. First, he condemns the men in verses 1 through 16. He condemns the men, verses 1 through 16. Take a look. It says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Wow. Woe to those who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. You know, a lot of people today are following their own spirits. You're going to hear it even in modern Christian churches today. And it just is sad and tragic. You're going to hear people say, well, I don't think it's that bad. You don't think. Well, I don't feel that it's that wrong. You don't feel. Excuse me. Oftentimes what I feel is based on what I eat. You know what I'm saying? Don't laugh. It's going to happen to you one day. I mean, you know, our big concern in life at my age is, you know, number one, where are you going to eat lunch? And then number two, what it's going to do to you after you eat it. But you know, the truth of the matter is that a lot of people are basing their theology on what they think or what they feel, or what popular opinion poll might proclaim, or what law has been legislated. Hey, be very careful. You and I have the Word of God. We don't base what we believe on what we feel or what we think. We base it on what the Scripture says. God's Word is the final court of arbitration. It's the line of demarcation drawn in the sand by which we judge everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul said to test all things. How do we test everything? Anybody? By the Word of God, of course. Or to be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, who were more noble than the Thessalonians, who searched the Scriptures daily to see whether what Paul was saying is true. Listen, you don't believe a word anybody tells you, especially me. You search it by the Word of God. You stick to the Scriptures. And unfortunately, these are foolish prophets who followed their own spirit and have seen absolutely nothing. Verse 4, O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps or into the breaches to build the wall for the house of Israel to stand in the battle of the Lord on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility or emptiness, quite literally, and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed or literally come true. Have you not seen the futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, verse 8, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies. Therefore, I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a boundary wall, and they plaster with untempered mortar, mortar that doesn't have a lot of cement or sand in it, it's not strong. Saying to those who plaster with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind and break forth in my fury. There shall be flooding rain in my anger and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus I will accomplish my wrath on the wall, and those who have plastered it with unplastered mortar. I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord. So the false prophets, obviously, God is going to judge them. God's going to come against them, and God is going to deliver them to the hands of the Babylonians, and all of Jerusalem will fall. Now, he next deals with the false prophets who are women. Those were the false prophets who were men. Now the false prophets who are women, in verses 17 through 23. He says, likewise, just like the previous condemnation of those false prophets who were men, likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, the women who prophesy out of their own heart, prophesy against them, and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the woman who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the head of the people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies? Well, therefore, verse 20, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls. They're like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, and the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies you have made their heart of the righteous sad, whom I've not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel now pronounces judgment upon these prophetesses, these mediums, these divinators of magic charms, but once again making the proclamation that God will ultimately deliver his people, the righteous. Now, real quickly, chapter 14, we have the fourth and fifth sermon validating the two previous signs. This fourth service, sermon in chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, is a sermon against idolatry. Take a look, chapter 14, verse 1. Now, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. Remember, they're back in Babylon. Those who have already been led off into captivity were there, and they have now come to Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, these men, these elders, these religious leaders, if you will, have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Well, the answer, of course, is not, because of their idolatry, no question. Therefore, verse 4, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by the heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. So these religious leaders come to Ezekiel to inquire of God. Ezekiel lays it down very clearly that God's not going to respond to them because of their idolatry. Therefore, verse 6, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel, and they shall bear their iniquity, and the punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I will may be their God, thus says the Lord. So, outwardly, these religious leaders didn't look too bad. They were very pious and religious, but this whole section condemns them for their idolatry in their heart. Don't miss that class. Their idolatry was not outwardly. It wasn't an outward worship. They didn't have little bobbleheads on their dashboards and little idols on their mantles. The problem was inside their heart. There was idolatry. They were putting something or someone above God. And I think you and I need to be very careful in this area. I was talking to a pastor a while back, and he was sharing a few things and something about the heart. And he said, well, you don't know my heart. I go, well, actually, I do. Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, your heart's deceitful above all things and exceedingly wicked. Well, he didn't like that very much. But you know, the truth of the matter is we all need to be careful. We all need to watch out, because we can have idolatry in our heart very easily. Yesterday, I don't know if you realize this, but yesterday was Grandparents' Day. And yeah, yesterday was Grandparents' Day. Didn't you call your grandparents? Oh. What about you guys at TV Land? Did you call your grandparents? Anyway, I had brought my granddaughter lunch to school. I went and got her In-N-Out, the number one. She loves it with a chocolate shake. She'll be 7 years old next month. She's in second grade. And here we are out at the lunch tables, and she's sitting there, and I come strolling up with this bag of In-N-Out. Oh, you should have seen the kids go nuts. And she set up, Grandpa, Grandpa, Grandpa. And she brought it all out and was dipping her fries in the chocolate shake. You know, they like to do that. And, oh. And then we went into the classroom, and we were painting little picture frames, you know, that a picture of her and I would go into. Grandma was there too, but she's Grandpa's girl. And so we were painting we were painting the frames, and we just had a wonderful time yesterday with Grandparents' Day. But I've got to tell you, I've got to be real careful, because she is just, she spent the night, actually the night before as well, and she has to cuddle up and sleep, you know, right on top of me, and we got up and we had breakfast. I took her to school, I brought her lunch, we painted frames, we had just an amazing night and day together, and she is truly Grandpa's girl. But, you know, I need to be so careful, because she is like, you know, my little idol. And I need to be careful. Look, and all of us do. We can hold things in our heart in higher esteem above our Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be very, very careful in every aspect of that. It doesn't have to be a prized possession. It can be a person. And here, Ezekiel comes against them for that very thing, for idolatry. Well, number five and finally, and we'll wrap this up right here. The fifth and final sermon, verses 12 through 20. The fifth and final sermon. Now, in verse 12, it says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me, by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it, and I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, Job, great men of God in the past, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord." In other words, I'm going to send destruction upon Judah. Babylon is going to come against them and destroy them. It'll happen in 586. But there will be a remnant. Those who are righteous, just like these three, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, their salvation comes by righteousness, but not their righteousness, but by the righteousness of God given to them. How? But what? Who said faith? You're absolutely right, young man. By faith, they were made righteous. How are we made righteous? Anybody? By faith in God's grace. Remember Genesis 15:6? Before Abraham was circumcised in chapter 17? Before the law was given in Exodus chapter 20? In Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. So it wasn't about their righteousness that they mustered up or worked at. It was the righteousness that God gave them by faith. If, verse 15, I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they emptied it, and make it so desolate that no man can pass through it because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. The point here is very simple. In this fifth sermon, judgment and is going to come through sword and famine and pestilence, and it certainly did to Jerusalem from the Babylonians. But the point is, there will be a remnant, those who are righteous, those who've not left God for idolatry. And no matter how righteous these three men were, speaking of Noah, Daniel, and Job, they couldn't save anybody but themselves, which speaks of the free will of man. We all have a choice to make. We're called free moral agents. You know, as much as I would like to save someone I can't. All I can do is share the truth with them, and they have to make the choice. As much as I'd love to wrap my loving Christian hands around their scrawny little neck and shake them into the kingdom of God, as much as I would love to slap them upside their pointy little head and tell them they need to get right with God or they're going straight to hell, it's a choice they have to make. They have to do it on their own. Remember what Joshua said in Joshua 24:15? Choose this day whom you will serve. It's a choice all of us have. Remember what Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19? He said, I set before you today life and death, therefore choose life. Clearly, we all have a choice to make. And the point is here, we can't save anybody else but ourselves. How? Through faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. It's that simple. Now, again, he mentions in closing the remnant. Look real quickly at verses 21. Through 23. In verse 21, Ezekiel 14, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence, these four judgments, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. Indeed, all that I have brought upon it, and they will comfort you, this remnant that will come out of the carnage. When you see their ways and their doings, the fact that they didn't turn to idolatry, that they continued to worship me, God says, and you shall know that I have done nothing without a cause that I have done in it, says the Lord. So again, God will keep the remnant, as we've mentioned, Romans 9:27, Romans 11. And this remnant will comfort Ezekiel because not everybody's going to be destroyed. And I think the closing message for all of us is simple. A lot of you are going to tell people about Jesus, but not everybody's going to respond. You're going to have a lot of people that laugh in your face, that mock you, scorn you, ridicule you. You're going to have family members that turn their back on you. And it might be a very rough road in ministry for many, many years. But you know, when that one person gets saved, man, it's all worthwhile. It's like, wow, thank you, Lord. Many years ago, I had the privilege of leading this little girl to the Lord. She was 9 years old. She just walked up to me at church one day and she said, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. Can you tell me how? I said, well, sure. We sat down. I explained the whole thing to her. This was after service on a Sunday. And she prayed and asked Jesus to be her Lord. And it just warmed my heart, you know. But the very next Sunday, she brought her blind grandfather to church. A God-hater, a God-rejecter. And this little girl had been ministering to her grandpa all week long about how she had given her life to Jesus. The family brought the grandpa to church because of this little girl. And after service, she brought him up to me. And she introduced, this is my grandpa. 9 years old, this girl. And I've been telling him about Jesus. And I want him to go to heaven with me. And I looked up under his dark glasses and tears were rolling out of his eyes. And we sat down and I prayed with that man. I explained the whole message of the gospel. And we prayed and he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior right there on the spot. You see, there will come a time when God will bless you with this fruit of your ministry. to comfort you, to encourage you, to give you that unction, if you will, to keep on keeping on. And that's the picture that's being painted here with Ezekiel. Listen, he was up against stiff opposition. He's in Babylon. The first wave of Babylon of the captives from Israel had already gone up there in 605 BC with Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. And then in 597, the second wave with Ezekiel and Jehoiachin, according to 2 Kings 24, plus all of the inhabitants of the northern kingdom of Israel that had gone into captivity in 722 with the Assyrians. So there was a vast number of Jews in Babylon who had already settled into the way of the Babylonians. And here is Ezekiel, out in the country, trying to tell these people to get right with God. No listeners, no takers. How discouraging. Could you imagine the ministry of Noah? Here's this guy preaching for 120 years and no converts. Not a one. Oh, sure, his family was on the ark with him, but, you know, they had to go. It was his kids and family. But God says, don't worry, there'll be a remnant. And that remnant will encourage you. Father, how thankful we are for those little bits of encouragement every now and then that you send our way. When that one person is willing to listen, when that one person is willing to get saved, and let, Lord, you choose to use us to do just that, bring people to faith in you. So, Lord, help us, like Ezekiel, to be faithful to the calling in our lives. Lord, you've asked him to do some pretty weird stuff. Stuff that's out of the norm. Stuff that draws a lot of attention and not necessarily a positive way. And so too, Lord, you do with us. So Lord, help us to be obedient, to be those vessels you choose to use to bring the message of hope to a lost and dying world. Lord, I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters here today, these young men and women who've dedicated their lives to you. And Lord God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon them, strengthen them, Lord, with power and might, that, Lord, you'd do a great and awesome work in and through them as they grow, as they fall more in love with you. So, Lord, bless them. Strengthen them, empower them. Use them, Lord, to accomplish your plans and your purposes.